If you'd like to open your Bibles to page 1016, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Page 1016. We're starting to read at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'"
Jono, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be very helpful. On the reverse side of the notice sheet, there's a handout for tonight. If you were slightly disappointed with the handout last week, this is slightly more exciting. Don't get too excited. It's only handouts. Don't expect too much from it. Here's a potentially unsettling fact, from my point of view anyway. Some of the nicest people I know aren't Christians. Some of the nicest people I know aren't Christians. Now, it's also true that some of the nicest people I know are Christians. And if we were counting, well, maybe most of them are. You know, if we put them in the scales, maybe most of them are. Nevertheless, many of them aren't. And they don't look like people who need to face up to the depth of their moral defilement and depravity. And they know it. I can remember one person in particular from a group of old university friends coming up to me and asking me this. So how do you feel about the fact that none of us are going to become Christians? The same people are often rather bemused by my concern for this book, for the Bible. I think they probably feel rather sorry for me, the sort of pity we normally reserve for Labour Party activists in Kensington and Chelsea or British skiers in the Winter Olympics. Poor chap, they must think, putting so much effort into reading and understanding something so pointless. Now, what am I to do about all that? How can I contend for the one piece of evidence, which is in the scriptures, that proves that they desperately need Jesus Christ, while at the same time not reinforcing all their prejudices still further? And I imagine we all have friends and colleagues like that. Well, what we are doing over these four weeks over the summer is looking at some episodes from Mark's Gospel. Each one of them is a moment in Mark's account when the authority of Jesus clashes dramatically with the religious and political forces of his day. Now, these clash points are sometimes called disputations. And each week we're going to think about two ways in which these disputations apply to our lives today. And I've tried to picture that on the handout. Now, the first way is this, the primary way. This is the most important way that Mark is using these episodes. It's that he wants to break down our objections to Jesus' authority, his divine authority. And in these arguments, in these disputations, as we see Jesus' authority prevail, as we see him win, in other words, Mark wants us to back him, to back the winner, to place ourselves under Jesus' authority, in particular, his authority to forgive us. In the disputation we're looking at tonight, for example, Mark's going to leave us in such a place that we should be simply desperate for Jesus' forgiveness. Of course, because we care about them, that's also where we want our friends who wouldn't call themselves Christians, that's also where we want them to end up at. But there's a secondary application to all this, to these disputations. You see, having lined up with Jesus, well, Mark's Gospel makes it clear that we can expect the same source of opposition and objections that he faced. These disputations should then also teach us how to go about contending for the truth with those who don't yet accept Jesus' authority. Now, it's this secondary line of application that you'll find in this book written by John Stott over 30 years ago. It's called The Christ the Controversialist, and it's a wonder, really, they ever sold any at all, given its truly awful day-glow pink cover. In fact, someone just asked me about how comfortable I felt going around with this, and how in touch I must be with my feminine side and all of that. But actually, this is a great book. This is a great book, which is why I've shamelessly nicked its title for this series of talks. It's a plea for Christians to contend for the central truths of the Christian faith. And John Stott gives us the best of reasons for doing that. We should defend those truths in public because when we turn to the Gospels, well, they are exactly the truths we find Jesus defending. So that's why we're doing what we're doing tonight. We're aiming to revisit one of the controversial flashpoints between Jesus and his opponents in Mark's Gospel, to let it work its power on us to commit to Christ more resolutely and more humbly as forgiven sinners, so that we are in the right position to engage with controversy as his followers. We're going to look at this episode from Mark chapter 7. In two parts. First, the actual clash between Jesus and some people called, verse 1, Pharisees and scribes. And as we look at that, Jesus will be encouraging us to run away from what I'm going to call artificial niceness. He's going to be claiming that the only authentic measure of what really is good must come from God himself. That's going to be uncomfortable enough, but the second part will be even more uncomfortable for us, I suspect, because it's here that Jesus insists that, measured correctly, well, none of us are nice. None of us are good, not even remotely. And the problem couldn't be deeper. It couldn't be further inside us. But let's take it step by step. When is nice really nice? When is nice not? How does Jesus encourage us to run away from artificial niceness? And I hope that we're going to see that he does that by turning the tables on these people who mistakenly think they're in the right. I said last week that these arguments or disputations in Mark all follow a standard format and seem to work in a similar way. I think we'll see this again this week. There are three steps. There's a situation, a clash point, that provokes a conflict. Then there's an aggressive question. Then there's an answer from Jesus which utterly turns the tables on his opponents. You can see the situation there in verse 2. The Pharisees saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, they are clearly fastidiously concerned with washing their hands. And, as you can see that in those verses there, pretty much everything in sight. If it moves, wash it. If it doesn't move, wash it anyway. That's the strategy. And it seems that they're doing this as a means of making themselves or declaring themselves undefiled, that is, morally acceptable to God. That then leads, quite naturally, the Pharisees and the scribes, step two, this is, to ask Jesus a question. That's there in verse 5. They ask this, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, as usual in these disputations, the question is an aggressive one. I've tried to picture there on your handout how the Pharisees are viewing this situation. They, the questioners, are implied to be in the right. Pharisees, good. Jesus and his disciples are strongly implied to be in the wrong. Disciples, bad. Why do they think Jesus' disciples are in the wrong? Well, because they're not washing their hands. That's the marker. That's the distinctive marker between the two sides. Now, it all sounds rather bizarre to start with, doesn't it? So, like that great aunt you may have known as a child, the one who was some mysterious hangover from Victorian times and had somehow reached the age of 175 without anyone noticing. The one who, as you reached into the biscuit tin, would shriek hysterically at the state of your hands. But this is a much more serious accusation than that. It seems that the elders have taken some of the Old Testament commandments about ceremonial cleanliness and applied it to pretty much everything in sight. So that this extended set of rules and traditions become, in their interpretation, what should mark out someone as an acceptable member of God's people. In other words, the accusation here is incredibly strong. They are saying that by not washing their hands, the disciples are marking themselves out as outside of God's people. Outside. With the nations, with the Gentiles, with the Gentile sinners, they might say, those who do not know God and have not known God. But as usual, Jesus' answer is so penetrating that it utterly turns the tables on his opponents. He says this, the marker that they have placed between good and bad is a false one. It is an artificial one. It's a pretense. It's a mask covering the truth. In fact, compared to the true marker, they're firmly in the wrong. Just read verses 6 through to 8 with me. This is the beginning of Jesus' answer. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That is, they pretend to be in the right, honoring God. That is the public face, if you like. But their hearts, their insides, the interior, is far from God. They are pretenders. They are hypocrites, leaving aside God's commandments and holding to invented tradition instead. It's something like this. Sorry if this dredges up some unpleasant memories for you, but let me take you back to the school playground or the schoolyard, where stands the headmaster himself in the center of the yard, surrounded by a group of pupils. But in the playground, there's also a group of prefects on patrol, prowling around like a pack of wolves, as prefects sometimes do. But there's something odd about these prefects. I mean, unusually odd. They are so tied up in their own importance, that they cannot even recognize the headmaster. They just can't see him. Actually, thinking back to the prefects at my school, that's not so hard to imagine. I don't know, maybe all of you were prefects, I don't know. I'm sure you were all very nice. But these prefects are so bold, they stride up to the headmaster and the people around him and say, you are out of bounds. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anyone doing that? Well, that's something like what's going on here between the Pharisees and Jesus. You know, in that little picture, according to what measure do the school prefects think the headmaster is out of bounds? School rules? Well, they think so. That is what they think. They look at him and say, you should know better. You should know better. But here's the twist, of course. Jesus does know better. The tables are turned. The school rules actually clearly state that it's the prefects that are out of line. And Jesus is able to tell them so with authority. And having considered a number of examples, Jesus' summary is there in verse 13. He says to the Pharisees, you are making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. Now, if we began this disputation backing the questioners, thinking, oh yeah, I've wondered about that too. If we've done that, backing the Pharisees, then we're left at the end strongly challenged, uncomfortable, wrong-footed. Jesus has drawn things as they really are according to God's standards, and that places the Pharisees firmly in the wrong. That's also there on your handout, in that picture on your handout. The disciples are in the wrong too. Now, we'll come back to that a little later. But this feeling of being unsettled, this is the primary purpose of the disputation. Mark wants us to avoid this, wants us to avoid pretending that we're in the right according to some false standards. And if you want to see that confirmed, just look across the page there to chapter 8 and verse 15. Towards the end, in the middle of that verse, Jesus says this. He says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, beware of this attitude which makes up right and wrong in comfortable ways, which covers over hearts which are far from God. But what about this secondary application that we've been talking about? Having abandoned false standards for God's standards, false authority for Jesus' authority, what next? How can we learn from this as Jesus' followers? Well, as we saw last week, we do need to be very careful here. You see, it is true that as Jesus' followers, we shall face situations rather like this. People declaring themselves comfortable and okay according to their own standards of morality. People then often attacking us for being out of line with those standards. Indeed, we face that all the time, don't we? So it's very likely that we can learn from Jesus from this disputation. However, as we were saying last week, we must remember, even as we follow that lead, that we are not Jesus. We are not Jesus. I wonder if it's forgetting this simple fact that which so often leads our attempts at controversy to backfire, and for us, in fact, to come across as the Pharisees. You see, Jesus answered the Pharisees from a position of perfect obedience to God's commandments. And that, I think, explains the strength and force and boldness with which he can attack them for not doing so. But this is what we've got to remember. We simply are in no position to do exactly the same. It would be a big mistake, wouldn't it, to imitate Jesus' tone here. We are in no position to condemn. Only in the end, in fact, to warn people as fellow sinners, equally in need of God's forgiveness, as we were saying last week, as patients, not as the physician. However, if we bear that in mind and approach this with a due sense of humility, then there is probably much to imitate here in the way that Jesus undermines the false standards of right and wrong. And what I've noticed is that there are opportunities coming up for us to do this or something similar almost all the time. You see, people love talking about morality, don't they? They may not call it that, but they love talking about it. When ethical issues come up in the news or in people's lives, our friends and colleagues are generally very quick to voice their opinion on what's right and what's wrong. So say there's some scandal in the news, for example, some sordid affair that's recently become public. Somebody is bound to have something to say about that. Say the issue that Jesus raises in this passage comes up, the disgraceful way in which people treat their parents for selfish advantage, especially in old age when there's an inheritance at stake. Say that comes up. Somebody's bound to have something to say about it. But whether it be family ethics or sexual ethics or medical ethics or social ethics, you name it, there will be plenty of opinions. You watch out for it in the coming week. Watch out for it with the people that you know. Keep a tally. See how many times it happens. And if you get a chance, ask this. Ask why. Why do you think that's right? Or why do you think that's wrong? In other words, like Jesus, set about exposing what's going on here. Set about exposing the shaky foundations of the moral standards that people have adopted. Ask this. Ask, by what standards, in the end, are you deciding that that's okay or not okay? And I think we'll find that a very powerful way of engaging people in conversation. And the beauty of questions like that is that we can ask them without being the least bit judgmental. You know, we can be genuinely curious with people. Why do you think that? It's a toddler's trick, as you may know, to drive people to frustration by asking why over and over again. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It is indeed quite maddening. 5 minutes in, and all you want to do is just gag them. But it's a perfectly valid thing to do in this instance, because it will rapidly become apparent to all concerned that in the end, they have no idea why. There is no foundation to what they're saying about right and wrong. It will quickly become apparent, I think, that they're using an arbitrary standard, one that other people just happen to agree with, one that they grew up with, something like that. One they just happen to feel comfortable with, generally speaking, rather like the Pharisees, one in which they are on the right side of it, just like the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Now, when I've tried this in conversation, it is good, I think, to admit to the people we're talking to that we struggle with this too. It's a universal problem that I like to define things so that I end up comfortably in the right. That is our tendency, isn't it? And also, when we admit that, it'll be easier for them to admit that too. Now, of course, just to add to that, we also need to be able to say to people that there is a solid foundation to right and wrong. And it does lie in the commandments of God, as Jesus says here. And we need to be able to make at least some attempt at defending that. Now, in the disputation in Mark chapter 7, Jesus doesn't really have to do that. It would have been something the Pharisees would have at least paid lip service to, even if their practice denied it. But we probably will have to say something to say, well, yes, there are absolute standards of right and wrong. Something about how while our attempts to decide right and wrong are always, in the end, arbitrary, just our choices in the end, well, God's are not. He is, after all, the one who put this universe together and knows intimately how it should work. Okay, so what we're wanting to do then is expose our friend's moral self-deception in much the same way as we might want to expose the self-deception of, say, an alcoholic that we knew and that we cared about. Now imagine an alcoholic who suddenly decided one day to redefine, completely arbitrarily, his daily limit of alcohol. Now the limit was 4 units. Now he's decided is 114. Problem solved, he says. I think if we cared about such a person, we'd want to expose that, wouldn't we? We'd want to actually point that out. And that's the sort of thing we're wanting to do with our friends on these moral issues. However, even if we do manage to expose that sort of moral self-deception, that's certainly not the end of the story, is it? That alcoholic needs not just to stop pretending, but also to face up to the sheer depth of the problem that he's in. In fact, that's probably one of the reasons why he's redefining things, because he doesn't want to do that. Likewise, when we find ourselves out of line with God's standards, and that's what Jesus is going to do, he's going to help us with in this final part of our passage, to face up to the depth of the problem that all of us are in. And what we shall need to accept here is that Jesus insists all this moving the goalposts and play-acting at being good is there to paper over the fact that our moral condition is at our very core utterly rotten. That's something that we need to accept ourselves and something that we want to persuade others about too. And this is there in verses 14 through to 23. You may have noticed that Jesus is now speaking to a much wider audience. So verse 14, he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." This is clearly of universal significance. Now we get the inside picture on what the Pharisees are doing. Verse 15, "The things that come out of a person are what defile him." Defilement is not a surface issue. Evil is not a surface issue. We cannot get rid of the problem by dealing with the surface. Defilement comes, says Jesus, from the inside. In inventing rules to declare themselves clean, the Pharisees are therefore avoiding the problem. They are certainly not solving it. Now still the disciples do not understand. So Jesus explains it again in private. "The source of defilement is inside, not outside," he repeats. "It lies in the heart, in the corrupt heart." Verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come..." Well, it's a very striking list, isn't it? All kinds of evil. And just take a look at that. Who hasn't exhibited at least one of these symptoms? Maybe not theft, maybe not murder, but almost certainly envy, almost certainly slander, almost certainly pride, almost certainly foolishness, even so-called nice people. Now you see what Jesus is doing here. It's the spiritual equivalent of open heart surgery. He's warning us about the attitude of the Pharisees. Yes, he's definitely doing that. He's warning us to run away from feeling relaxed about ourselves according to some artificial standard of niceness. Yes, he's certainly doing that. But here's the primary application. Where can we run to when the problem is this deep? When it's right at our core? Where can we run to when it's afflicting us all in this way? When it's this universal? Where can we run to? Well, apart from Jesus. Well, you see, Jesus is the only hope, the only glimmer of hope in Mark's gospel. That's something you could see for yourself more fully if you were to join one of our small groups reading Mark's gospel in the autumn. That would be a fantastic thing to do. But even here, even in just this episode, we can see that the scale of the problem is so huge, is so deep, that the only place to turn is to God. The only thing to do is to appeal to his undeserved kindness, to his grace. It's his grace or nothing. His grace alone, as we've been thinking about all evening. And in the episodes immediately following this one, that hope becomes dramatically real. Jesus does, in the episode straight after this, what we might think to be impossible, given the scale of the problem that we've just been talking about. He does something very striking. He blesses a former foreign woman. This is someone whom these Pharisees would have thought irredeemably defiled, very much on the outside, as far on the outside as you could possibly imagine, really, out of bounds, beyond all hope. And yet, Jesus' grace is real, and he does bless her. And indeed, the common characteristic of all the people receiving blessing in this part of Mark's account is their awareness of two things, of both how little they deserve and how helpless they are without Jesus. And it's that desperate dependence on Jesus that Mark wants to evoke. That's the primary application. That's where we go to first. But of course, that is also what we want to happen, what in all those nice or not so nice people we know who want to have nothing to do with God. That's also what we want to happen with them. So what can we say to them? Well, again, I think it's good to start with our own situation, with our own experience of God's grace, with our own failings. Something like this. Look, I know that when I call myself a sinner, you think perhaps I'm being a bit hard on myself. But I want to make this clear. I know I've got a problem. I know I've got a problem because, look, Jesus tells me so. And I have to, in this instance, I have to trust what he says. Because if I am a sinner, if it is true, then I can't trust my instincts anymore, can I? I can't trust them because they're going to be mixed up. They're going to be biased. I have to trust what God says. And what God says is devastating. My problem is deeper than I ever dared imagine. And it's that that has led me to cling to the only hope that there is. It's that that's led me to cling to Jesus Christ and him alone. And the question we're implying in all that is, what about you? What about you? Is it any different? Could it be any different for you? Is it enough just to feel fine about yourself? Is that fine relative to some standard that in the end we as individuals and as society are just sort of making up as we go along? Shouldn't we at least look into what God says about it? Shouldn't he know better? Now, of course, these are uncomfortable questions for us to face up to, just as we might feel uncomfortable about going to the dentist or having exploratory surgery. But if the only glimmer of hope lies in Jesus Christ, that would be worth knowing sooner rather than later, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surgical way in which you cut through all our pretension about being good and about being nice. That you expose the shaky foundations of that, and you show us where we truly are. And we thank you that in the end, although that's very uncomfortable, that is an act of mercy. We pray that it would lead us to depend on the Lord Jesus more deeply and more humbly. But we also pray that you could use us to persuade others of those sober truths as well. To do so in a way that is humble and self-effacing. This very week we pray for opportunities, really obvious, simple opportunities for us to talk about these things in such a way as you draw people to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.